This morning's reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Listen now for the word of God.
I'll be reading from Matthew verses 6, verses 5 to 9. And at the end of my reading, I will invite you to read the projected Lord's Prayer with me. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Creator who is in secret, and your Creator who sees you in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Creator knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Creator in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us in the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. Last Sunday, we focused on the first two verses of the Lord's Prayer and what we're saying about God when we pray this prayer. We prayed that God's name would be kept holy or separate and that we wouldn't try to fit God into our little boxes. We prayed that God's kingdom would come, that God's reign would flourish over all the world, that God would be in charge, as Brian Moyer Suderman sings. And we prayed that God's will would be done, because we're not always strong enough to will what God wills. This first part of the Lord's Prayer makes me think especially of this quote from the Common Prayer Book for Ordinary Radicals. Prayer is less about trying to get God to do something we want God to do, and more about getting ourselves to do what God wants us to do, and to become who God wants us to become. I'll let you hear that one more time. Prayer is less about trying to get God to do something we want God to do, and more about getting ourselves to do what God wants us to do and to become who God wants us to become. The Lord's Prayer is about God and it's about us. The first verses say, God, do what is important to you. The last verses say, God, we also trust you with what we need from you. Jesus lays out three basic requests, and in essence, they cover our present needs, our past mistakes, and our future fears. As we pray them, we are saying, God, we need you to be present today, to heal yesterday, and to shine a light on tomorrow. First, we pray, give us this day our daily bread, or the bread we need for today, or it can be translated bread for the coming day. To pray for enough bread for one day surely casts a memory back to manna in the desert. Each morning it appeared, and anything the Israelites tried to hoard for the next day rotted before they could eat it. Each morning, enough appeared for one day. And when they gathered the bread each day, there was enough because they shared it. Those who gathered extra gave it to those who didn't have enough to eat. There was no use in keeping excess food because it would just go bad. So the Israelites learned to have enough for each day for everyone. It makes a person wonder what Jesus had in mind when teaching us to pray for enough, because we know there are plenty of people in the world and right here in Hamilton who pray for today's bread but don't have enough to eat each day. Yet our grocery stores are full. So like the sharing of manna in the desert, was Jesus thinking of daily bread in a context of sharing one's abundance in the face of another's scarcity? It makes more sense, doesn't it? This isn't a prayer for more, it's a prayer for enough. In the book of Proverbs, a man called Augur prays for enough food. And this is a challenging prayer. Listen carefully to the words of this song by Brian Moyer Suderman.
Two things I ask of you.
Do we know how to pray for enough? I was listening to Malcolm Gladwell's podcast this week, an episode about charitable giving to U.S. colleges, something apparently he's a bit obsessed with. He emphasized what a difference it can make to give a donation to a less prestigious college that educates a larger and more diverse population, rather than continuing to make the elite more elite. Gladwell was interviewing the president, I think, of Stanford, and was trying to make him think of what would be enough money for Stanford to do what they want to do as a school. And there was no enough in this man's imaginings. There was always more. Even when Gladwell suggested sharing an imaginary $1 billion that he had imaginarily offered to Stanford, he suggested sharing that $1 billion with other schools, the Stanford president said he couldn't guarantee that they would spend the money well. Mm-hmm. I understand that it is some people's jobs to be always dreaming about the possible. And there's nothing inherently wrong with dreaming in our own lives, imagining what more we wish for, of how we can be involved in the world, or what we want for our families. But the Lord's Prayer leaves us with a question. Do we know how to pray for enough? And when we do, does it make us notice who doesn't have enough? Remember again, prayer is less about trying to get God to do something we want God to do, and more about getting ourselves to do what God wants us to do and to become who God wants us to become. Moving to request number 2. In the NRSV, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, I learned something new this week. Like probably many of you, as Karen has already said, I learned this line as a child as, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And if you pray this prayer in a large group anywhere, I think the majority of voices will still be saying that. Unless you're, for example, near AMBS and you learn to use the word sins instead of trespasses. You assume that trespasses is the King James Version, right? But we prayed that first today, and we said debts, just like the NRSV. Well, trespasses was used in a Bible translation from the year 1526, the Tyndale translation, if that interests anyone. And this word was then preserved in the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England of the late 1500s. So then even though when the King James Version came out in 1611, and it used the word debts, and most other standard translations today do, everyone's still saying trespasses because of that 1526 translation. And it carries through in the Book of Common Prayer. I found this very interesting as an example of what I said last week about paying attention to what we say and why we say it. Do we know why we say what we say? The Lord's Prayer is not something to mumble our way through. It's something to try to mean. Not that there's anything wrong with the word trespasses. It's actually how the NRSV and others translate the Greek word in the verses just after this prayer, which refer back to this forgiveness business. After praying the prayer, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, that your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That Greek word means a trespass or a wrongdoing. But in the prayer that Jesus prays, he uses this word that means a debt, that something is owed to someone. In Luke's account, when Jesus teaches his disciple to pray in a slightly shortened way, he uses two different words in that line. He says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us." So it seems that Jesus is speaking of our wrongdoing and those who have done wrong to us. But the language of debts reminds us that when we do wrong to someone else, it creates an imbalance in the relationship, a debt that remains to be paid. And needing forgiveness of debts from God implies that the imbalance of relationship is not only with other people, but also with God. When Jesus first read in his home synagogue, he chose a passage from Isaiah that declares the Jubilee year, when debts are to be forgiven, slaves released, and land to lie fallow. The way Jesus teaches encourages his followers to live in the spirit of Jubilee. Maybe he even wanted a real Jubilee year right then and there, but it didn't happen. Jesus teaches continuously about releasing those who are captive to their past decisions that people judge, their illnesses that keep them isolated, their poverty that keeps them hungry when there is food to go around. Forgiving debts is part of releasing captives and letting the oppressed go free. It's good news for the poor, whether this is an economic or another relational debt. Forgiving what we feel others owe us is key to a Jesus way of living. And Jesus even makes it sound like a prerequisite for being truly forgiven ourselves. In Tom Yoder Neufeld's words, Jesus tells his disciples to obligate God to treat them in the way that they themselves behave toward those who injure them. You may be imagining the arguments or misunderstandings which bring you conflict and could be common to any of us, but I want to be sure that you hear me say that forgiveness is a difficult word to use well in the context of a journey of healing after physical, emotional, or sexual abuse. Marie West Zimmerman has written a book called Take and Make Holy, which contains various rituals or prayer services to be part of healing journeys after abuse. She includes a liturgy in which a survivor who has done perhaps years of excruciatingly painful psychological work may come to what she says a place called forgiveness, where he or she deserves to celebrate ceasing to be a victim, ceasing to give the perpetrator power in his or her life. Marie writes that she includes the ritual in her book with great hesitancy and caution because of the many misconceptions about forgiveness, but names this as liberation for the survivor. In the ritual Marie has written, the survivor is able to proclaim, for example, that they have freely relinquished all claims of revenge against their perpetrator, and that they are prepared to release their abuser and to go on with life, the life that they have freely chosen for themselves. I wanted to be sure to name that piece of human experience. God's forgiveness is still yours for the receiving, no matter where you are on your journey of release of an abuser. Jesus' words do challenge us to think about the importance of forgiveness, but rather than another weight to carry, I believe that Jesus wants us to experience forgiveness as the releasing of a weight, as of a debt. Now the third petition or request. As a kid, I learned the King James words, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The NRSV reads, "And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one." Either translation looks to the future and asks that we would not be brought into situations that might overwhelm our faith, as one commentator said. Situations that would test our strength and perhaps find us wanting. This might seem to go against other New Testament teachings, like earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." Many stories of early Anabaptist martyrs tell of their joy in suffering, like Maria von Beckham and her sister-in-law Ursula, who reportedly sang for joy as they were being led to the stake, "Because we suffer because we adhere to Christ and will not be separated from God. Hence be converted, and it shall be well with you forever." The New Testament gives us the message to rejoice in suffering. But Jesus also teaches us to pray that we will not be brought into the time of trial, when we will question whether our faith is really enough to get us through this. Jesus reminds his disciples of that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he says to them, "Stay awake and pray that you will not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Do not bring us to the time of trial, but deliver us from evil. Maybe Jesus is okay with praying in paradoxes. Let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. None of us wants to experience the landmines of temptations and trials that we fear could overwhelm us. And Jesus says, bring that to God. But life is not that neat and tidy. Our fears sneak up on us. We end up in places we never hoped to be. We don't understand. And so we pray, don't bring us there. But when we've lost our way or been led astray, still deliver us. It's the prayer of one who trusts that God can transform anything. That it is not God who shoves us into terribly painful experiences. That is not God's will. But it is God who delivers, who brings us through the racking of birth pangs and nearness to death to cry life when the labor is done. No trial or temptation or evil is beyond the power of God's transformation. The power of life that comes from the shadow of death. This is the prayer that Jesus taught us. Not simple words, but words that go deep into our fears, our hopes, and our experiences. I encourage you to try this prayer on for a while, if it's new to you as a practice, to step carefully into the challenges it offers us, and to rest deeply in the assurance it offers us. The kingdom and the power and the glory are God's forever. One more time together from the NRSV this time. Pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours.